a rock. He looked real tough, okay? And as we were flying, the plane hit some turbulence. And I noticed, you know, in my peripheral vision, like, I noticed he was scared, okay? Yes, he was afraid. And he was literally shaking. And so I just kind of kept my eye on him. I was watching him because I've been in the situation. For some reason, with all of the fears and anxieties I've had, I don't fear flying. Praise be to God. And I remember I've been in situations where the person sitting next to me was terrified, and so I've held their hand or prayed with them. I wasn't sure how that was going to go with a big, burly man, though. I was like, but I was watching. Like, Lord, you know, can I do something, say something? You know, if you have been on a plane, you've probably experienced turbulence. But I don't know if you remember the first time you experienced it, right? The first time that you experience turbulence, when you're unaware of what it's all about, your immediate response is terror. It's fear. The first thought is the plane going down? But if you ever get a chance to talk to a pilot, you know, you talk to a pilot and you realize that turbulence doesn't mean that the plane is going down, right? You talk to that pilot, it doesn't mean you won't feel some hint, maybe, of fear. But the information is going to change your outlook on the situation. It's going to allow you to have some hope in your experience, even if it feels a little bit scary. The fear may not go away immediately, but it's going to help you know you're not falling from the sky, right? It helps manage your fear. In our passage this morning, we're going to see what the fear of the Lord, and not planes, but sparrows, have in common. Okay? I want you to open up your Bible to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And we're going to read verses 24 through 31. And I'll read. I'm reading from the CSB. What translation actually do you guys typically? Is it ESV? And CSB. Okay, so I'm reading from the CSB. It says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, or a slave above his master. It is enough for a disciple to become like his teacher and a slave like his master. If they called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Therefore, don't be afraid of them, since there is nothing covered that won't be uncovered and nothing hidden that won't be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in a whisper, proclaim on the housetops. Don't fear those who can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Aren't two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them falls to the ground without your father's consent. But even the hairs of your head have all been counted. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that you woke us up this morning. You've given us new mercies this morning. We thank you for this privilege that we have to open up your word together. We just pray that you would minister to our hearts. I thank you for every woman in this room. I thank you that you know them. I thank you that you see them. I thank you, Lord, that you're providentially working in their life. And I just pray that the words that are spoken, Lord, that it would be truth. I pray that you would guard my mouth. I pray, Lord, that your spirit would be at work in all of us, conforming us to the image of your son. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Okay, so in our passage here in Matthew 10, we're kind of jumping right in the middle of a message. Jesus has given a message to the disciples. He's basically giving them a briefing. He's preparing them for what it means to fear the Lord and be united to Christ, to himself. And he's doing what every good leader does. So a commander, someone who has authority, let's say over a military unit, they don't allow their soldiers to go into battle unprepared. A great leader helps by preparing those under them, right? And so he discusses the plan. He wants them to have the right state of mind so that when persecution comes, They don't consider it strange. Jesus is defining reality for them. And there are many passages in Scripture that actually point to believers facing persecution. I want us to look at just a few before we jump into Matthew 10. One is Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. It says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." I want you to notice in that passage, it's actually been granted. It says, "For the sake of Christ," and then belief precedes the suffering. Another passage is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. It says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So the godly life there in that passage, it precedes the persecution. I'm going somewhere with this, okay? I also want us to look at Matthew chapter 5. If you want to turn, since we're in the book of Matthew, you can. Verses 10 through 12. You're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So in that passage, Jesus, he shares the reason why they were persecuted. It's for righteousness' sake, right? They're uttering evil things against these believers, he says falsely, but he says on my account. So the persecution didn't validate the fact that they were disciples. The fact that they were disciples, it was the basis for their persecution. And I think it's important that we get this right, that we clarify this in our conversation, especially when it comes to persecution in the West. I don't want us to develop like a victimhood mentality, right? Where we view persecution as like, oh, something happened to me, and that verifies the fact that I'm a believer. I don't want you to be more confident that you're a Christian because you suffer in some way. Sometimes our national conversation kind of focuses in on that, right? Something terrible happens, and we assume it justifies that we are Christians. No, our faith in Christ comes first, and persecution is the result of being connected to Christ. I want us to flip back before our passage in chapter 10. I want us to look at verse 16. Because we're jumping in the middle of this conversation, it's important for us to gather some context. Jesus says to these disciples, he says, "I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves." And Jesus goes into detail about what he wants them to take on this journey that they're about to take. He says, you know, "I want you to take certain things. I want you to do certain things. I want you to say certain things. I want you to know when it's appropriate to leave." Right? He warns them about what they will face because of their union with Christ. I'm going to take my 4 points that I have for this message from my main point. Okay, so I'm going to share my main point. It's that we are united with Christ, so we don't fear man. Rather, we fear the Lord and we trust in God's providence. We are united with Christ, so we don't fear man. Rather, we fear the Lord, and we trust in God's providence. So my first point is, we are united with Christ. This is coming from verses 24 and 25. Jesus says there, he says, "A disciple is not above his teacher." Now, a disciple is a follower of Jesus' teaching, right? They learn to follow Christ in belief, in affection, and practice. A disciple, he says, is not above his teacher or a slave above his master. It is enough for a disciple to become like his teacher and a slave like his master. Just to give some understanding, you know, the disciples, when they thought of the Messiah, they had this Psalm 2, Daniel 2 master in mind. a victorious Messiah who will deliver Israel and defeat pagan oppressors and reign on his throne. Okay? They did not have in mind a Messiah that would suffer and die. Right? That the way that he would defeat, right, and overturn the enemy was actually through the cross. And this is why later in Matthew chapter 16, if you're taking notes, verses 15 through 23, if you recall, there was a conversation that Jesus had with the disciples, and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And then Simon Peter, bold Simon Peter, he says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds, and he says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." He says, "Because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." He says in verse 21, he says, "From then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed and raised the third day." And what did Peter say? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, right? He didn't understand that this was the way, that Jesus was going to have to experience persecution and death, and then he would be raised on the third day. And so Peter told Jesus, he says, "Oh no, Lord." He said, "This will never happen to you." I don't know if that reminds you of someone. It reminds me of the serpent in the garden. "Oh, no, no, no. Oh, you will not die." Peter says, "This won't happen to you. You will not be persecuted. You're not going to be killed. No." And Jesus turned and told Peter, he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me because you're not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns." See, Jesus had to help them grapple with God's concerns. God's plans. That plan would mean that they would be ordained in order to replicate Jesus' ministry on the earth after he would die. And this meant they were expected to receive the same treatment that Jesus received. You know, we often, I think like the disciples, we want to be like Jesus when it comes, you know, to the positive things, the gifts, the blessings, the benefits, right? The joys. The high highs, the mountaintop experiences, when we have the fruit. But we hesitate when it actually comes to being like Jesus in every way, when it means that we may be persecuted or when it means that we have to die to our will, to die to pleasing others, or even physical death for the sake of Christ. Verse 25 says, "If they called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household?" So Beelzebul, it was taken off of the term Beelzebub. But Beelzebul, it means god of filth or dung. So they were desecrating his name. Jesus was maligned, and he wanted them to know that they would be also. And actually, verse 25, it says, "How much more," right? So Jesus is saying the slander, the accusations, yes, they're coming. Prepare yourself. There is more of you, though. And many of them would serve on earth longer than Jesus did in those 3 years of his ministry, right? They would move out from there and share the gospel out into the whole world. When we talk about our union with Christ, that's a foundational Christian doctrine. A beautiful doctrine. I hope that you'll spend time meditating, reflecting upon what it means to be united to Jesus. That as believers, we are spiritually, intimately, permanently united to Christ, making us recipients of all of his spiritual blessings. And it says in Ephesians chapter 1, every spiritual blessing in Christ. That includes our salvation. We see there in Ephesians 1, we have the blessing of adoption, right? We're made heirs with Christ. We're children of God now. We have the Spirit of God. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and that's the basis of our salvation. We've been justified, right? That justification means, you know, God has a courtroom, right? This isn't a human courtroom, but in God's sight, God declares us righteous. When our sins get thrown upon Jesus on the cross, and in exchange for his righteousness. What a beautiful exchange. And also our sanctification. It's a big word. It just means, you know, our holiness, how we grow in Christ's likeness, right? As we take this journey, continuing to inch forward, looking more like the Savior by the power of the Spirit, right? As we put off our sin nature and as we put on this new nature that we have in God through the Spirit. And then glorification, that one day we're going to see our God face to face in glory. There will be no more sin, right? Resurrected bodies, new bodies. I don't know if some of you guys, you know, have had knee replacements. You got new knees, okay? You can bow down before the Lord, right? Things will not be the way that they are now. No more sin, no more pain, no more tears. So all of these beautiful blessings that we have because we're united with Christ, and that is all true. And yet, in the here and now, that is not all of what it means to be united with Christ. Because the scripture says we're also united with Christ now in his suffering. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16 says, "Dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes upon you to test you, as though something unusual were happening to you. Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may also rejoice with great joy when his glory is revealed. If you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in having that name." Disciples should not be surprised when they are persecuted, because Jesus told us we would be. The apostles told us we would be. Jesus says this persecution, it will come. And I'm sending you out like sheep. I'm sending you out like sheep among the wolves. And he tells them who the wolves are. So in verse 17, he mentions the local courts. That's Roman oppression. And then he says they'll be flogged in the synagogues. That's Jewish opposition. And then in verse 21, he mentions that they will be opposed by family members. That's family dissension. And when this happens, right, there's a wrong way to respond and there's a right way. Point two. We're going to look at the wrong type of fear. That's the fear of man. And I'm taking this from verses 26, 28a, and 31. Because there are three times there that he says to not be afraid. He says, "Don't be afraid of them," in verse 26. He says, "Don't fear those who can only kill the body," in verse 27. And then he says it again, "Don't be afraid," in verse 31. Why does he say this? Well, verse 26 says, there's nothing covered that won't be uncovered. In other words, God sees it all. God knows it all. They would be vindicated, right? The truth would come out because they were suffering, not because they had done anything wrong. They were suffering for righteousness' sake. If we are persecuted and maligned and hated and killed because of our faith in Christ, we have to keep in mind the end of the story, right? Because that's our true reality. Even if the world does not acknowledge the truth now, they will one day, right? God will make it all right. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. It will all be made known. Even if you are persecuted by someone who professes to be a Christian, we've experienced this in our family, God will make it all right and clear. It will be known. Do not fear men. And, you know, do not fear. It means, actually, don't let the enemy terrify you, okay? Do not be alarmed by them. Do not be led by your fear of man. So, yes, you might be betrayed in this life. You might be hated, ran out of town, flogged, sent before courts governors and kings. You might experience death, but being concerned about these things, being worried about these things, is only going to distract you from what God has called you to obey. And there are three things that he's called us to in this passage. He says, speak, proclaim, and fear the Lord. So let's look at the first two, speak and proclaim. In verse 27, he says, what I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. Now, let's stop there. Earlier in this book, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 16, Jesus, he came to reside in Matthew chapter 4 in Capernaum. And in order that the word through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, this is what Jesus said. He said, the people sitting in darkness saw a great light. That darkness is a world without Jesus, before Jesus came into it, right? But the light is Christ. We know he is the light of the world. And then we see the rest of the verse in verse 27. It says, and what you hear in a whisper, he says, proclaim. Meaning, what you hear in private, shout from the rooftops. Don't allow fear of man to keep you from proclaiming the message of the gospel. We should be able to say, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, right? First for the Jew and then for the Greek. But how will they believe in him if they have not heard? And how will they hear if there's not a preacher? Now, of course, we know this was originally given to the apostles who would found the church, but we know through the Great Commission and in Matthew 28, these texts apply to us, right? We're called to make disciples. We're called to go. We're called to proclaim. We must teach all that Christ commanded. And which is why I hope, you know, yesterday Erica mentioned, she kind of gave a note about discipleship and the importance of connecting with other women. It's so important for you to have an older woman, Lord willing, if you can, and a younger woman. It's funny, as we moved to Dallas and we've been looking at churches, we visited like 12 churches. It's been hard. But we just landed on a church. But we were going around to different churches, and there was one, and I told my husband, I said, I don't see, like, older people here, you know? I need some wise women, you know, to pour into my life. And he looked at me and said, well, you know you're in your 40s. He was like, if you were 80, you would be looking for a 100-year-old. I said, yes, I would. We should, right? We need someone, right, who's in an older season of life, you know, who's been where you're going, who can say, come on, yeah, you're sitting there spinning and worried. I already been there. Yeah, I had kids. I know it was hard, but I've been there, and I've made it through. God has been faithful. And then we also need to be pouring into younger women, encouraging them in God's faithfulness to say, okay, this little bit of life, I've been alive 44 years. Let me pour all that the Lord has, like, poured into me, into you. So I hope that you will consider that, if you haven't, to connect with other women, because we are called to make disciples. I don't know if you've ever been ashamed or afraid to share the gospel. Has anyone, or is it just me? Okay, I have many times. And, you know, I wasn't thinking about, like, persecution as far as dying, because of where we are. We're so privileged to be able to worship the Lord openly. But I did think, you know, what if I get rejected? There have been moments where I remember debating internally, you know, what if they're offended? And so it causes me to hesitate. There have been times where I have not followed through and shared the gospel. And then there have been other times where I thought, you know, what if the person who shared the gospel with me was so concerned about me being offended, so concerned about being rejected, so caught up in the fear of man, that he didn't open his mouth and share Christ with me. And when the Lord gives me the strength and the boldness, I go. Because I know that this is good news, right? This has been good news to me. And I want to open my mouth and proclaim this news. If there was something else going on in your life, you know, you get engaged, you get married. Oh my goodness, let me tell you what happened, you know, what's going on. The Lord has blessed our business. You know, the Lord blessed us with a house. Any good news, we want to share it. Well, this is the best news. We must share it. Ed Welch, in his book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, he says this. He said, the prescription for timid evangelists. It's much easier to talk about Jesus when his life consistently leaves us in awe. Then we repent of our fear of other people's rejection. Isn't that the prominent reason for our timidity? We worship the acceptance and favor of all people. When we sense the least bit of rejection, we crumble. Finally, we remember what God says about other people. We are to need them less and love them more. I don't need them to fill up my love cup. Instead, I am in their debt. I owe them a debt of love, which can be paid in small part by pointing them to the love of Jesus. End quote. Our love for our neighbor must cause us to repent of our fear of our neighbor. Sometimes we forget that we have good news. We forget that there are literally people waiting, longing to see Jesus, that they're bound in their sin, waiting for rescue. And you have Jesus, and I have Jesus. Jesus tells them and us to speak. He says, proclaim. And then he says, fear the Lord. He says, don't fear those who can kill the body, but can't kill the soul. Now, you may hear that and think, but being killed is scary, isn't it? You know, I mean, Jesus is telling them, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Hello, I mean, does that sound scary to any one of you or just me? I'm like, because wolves eat sheep, right? I don't know if you're familiar with the story. What big teeth you have, Grandma, right? Right? We don't want to deal with wolves. We don't want to deal with wolves that look like grandmas. We don't want to deal with wolves that pretend to be sheep, right? We don't want to deal with wolves. And for those of you, I don't know, do they still read Little Red Riding Hood? I'm like the younger kids. Is that still a story? It should be read if it's not. What big teeth, the better to eat you, my dear. Wolves is not fun being around them if you are a sheep, because sheep must keep a watchful eye and they have to crouch together and they have to be prepared for anything, prepared to flee. But you know what is interesting? That's our perspective. Jesus doesn't tell them, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves with trembling in his voice. He actually says it matter-of-factly, because he knows that the safest place for sheep is resting in God. They're going out, yes, like sheep among wolves. Yes, wolves do have sharp teeth. Yes, they can kill, but we have a good shepherd. Come on, somebody. Much stronger than any wolf, right? They might die, but their God is omnipotent. We might die, but our God is omnipotent. He rules over life and death. And so he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the people who may kill your physical body, because that's all they can do, right? They have a limit to the harm that they can inflict. And it's interesting that he's arguing that true safety here, he's actually saying that true safety is abiding in him, abiding in Jesus. Because Jesus knows something that they don't. That if they're trusting in Christ, death is not the worst thing that could happen to them. For Christians, death is actually gain. For the enemies of Christ, death is eternal judgment. John the Baptist, actually earlier in this book, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 12, he mentioned this. He says, his winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with fire that never goes out. Right? And this is Jesus. Jesus will be there. He is our judge. Point 3, he points them to the right type of fear. This is the fear of the Lord. This is in verses 28b primarily, and also 31a, right? Why fear the Lord? Well, the Lord, he can destroy both body and soul in hell, he says. right? So to them, the greatest fear was death and those with the power to kill. But Matthew tells us there's one greater, right? There's one bigger than what seems to be our biggest fear. The one who can destroy both body and soul. Not only is our body and soul a matter of his jurisdiction, right? But the body and soul of our persecutors are also a matter of his jurisdiction. He's in control of that too, them too. The body and soul of all human beings, right? Including those who want to put us to death. God is the only one who can bring eternal judgment and justice. And he is in control. What better circumstances? He has the power over this life and the life to come. Temporal things and eternal things. Colossians chapter 1, it says this of Jesus. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That word for firstborn means preeminent, right? Doesn't mean that Jesus was created. He's the preeminent son. It says, for everything was created by him, speaking of Jesus, in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things hold together. Was there anything left out there? You know, all things, things visible and invisible. There's an old song that we used to sing, he's got the whole world in his hands, right? He's got the whole world in his hands, right? And that includes those who he's called you to minister to. And that includes those who may persecute you, right? All things have been created through him and for him. The scripture says, not to us, but to his name be glory. Freedom from the fear of man, it actually comes when we rightly revere God. Fearing God means we know who he is. We know that he has sufficient resources. That means that he can handle whatever difficulty we face. And it also means that we're resting in his sovereignty over our lives. Because our lives are not supposed to be lived for us, but they're supposed to be lived for him. You know, this reminds me of, in the Old Testament, the three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? If you remember, they were being persecuted. They refused to worship and bow down to an idol. And so the result was what? They were going to be thrown into this fiery furnace. And this is what they said, and I love this so much. They said, I know my God can deliver us from the fiery furnace. But they said, but even if he doesn't, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up, right? And that's what fearing God looks like. I know my God can deliver me, right? He is over death, right? Even if I'm afraid to die, I can pray. Was it Hezekiah? The Lord extended his life 15 years. Like, God is able to do that. But even if he doesn't, I'm not going to bow down to a false god, right? It's kind of like Job. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Fearing God allows you to say and do the hard thing, to trust your God, even if that means a fiery furnace is waiting on earth for you. Because you know, you can only harm my body, but you're not going to harm my soul. Actually, I'm going to have a new body, okay? Right? Only God reigns over all things. And it leads us to our final point, is that we are to trust God's providence. And why? There's a song, his eye is on the sparrow, right? And so I know he watches me. His eye is on the sparrow. We see this in verses 29 through 30. It says, through 31, but I'm going to stop at 30 here. Aren't two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them falls to the ground without your father's consent. But even the hairs of your head have all been counted. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Okay, we talk a lot about God's sovereignty. We don't always talk about God's providence. God's providence means his foresight, his forethought. It means every event in your life has been thought through by a loving God. God's providence is the governance of God by which he, with his wisdom and love and care, directs all things in the universe. So we believe our lives were created by God, that our spiritual lives, of course, redeemed by God. But I think sometimes we doubt that God sees us as worth investing in the details of our lives, kind of our micro moments. And I think it can be easy for some of us, even believers, to kind of believe that our life is just kind of up to chance and luck, or this word that is really popular right now, like manifestation. You can manifest your destiny and manifest your life. It's like witchcraft. But the kind consideration of God and the tender, loving care of our Heavenly Father, that's what's directing the details of your life. Spurgeon says this: there is a difference between fate and providence, that there is a difference between a man with good eyes and a blind man. Fate is a blind thing. It is an avalanche crushing the village down below and destroying thousands. Providence is not an avalanche. It is a rolling river, rippling at first like a rill down the sides of the mountain, followed by minor streams till it rolls in the broad ocean of everlasting love, working for the good of the human race. End quote. Spurgeon is such a blessing to the church. I read him like, oh. What does it look like to be God's favorite? You know, like, you're just like, how do you have so much wisdom, you know? But we struggle to believe that God is providentially working in the big moments and the little moments of our lives, our individual lives. And so we begin to look within as though our lives are dependent upon us. And then we look at other people as though our destiny is dependent upon them, right? In order for us to avoid death, it's dependent upon them. Because we don't believe that God cares about a sparrow that has fallen. The fear-filled life is one where we disbelieve that we serve a God who is working providentially. Jesus tells us that God cares for the sparrow. The sparrow is not forgotten, it's not neglected. He actually argues from lesser to greater. He says, you know, you're worth more than many sparrows. If God cares for this one that's fallen, right, or these two, right, how much more does he care for you? If one sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without our Father's consent, you will not die or experience persecution or anything else in your life unless this is his will for you. Because God declares you have worth and value. And that worth is connected to who you belong to. This is why Matthew chapter 10, verses 11 and 13, you know, Jesus is talking about who's worthy and unworthy. As you go out, you're trying to find those who are worthy, but then there's some who are unworthy, right? This worthy word, which we see here, it's used to describe ownership and possession, right? These are the people that belong to God. And Jesus employs the term repeatedly to assure anxious hearts of the Father's providence. So we see it in Matthew chapter 6, where he talks about birds. You're much more valuable than they. We see it in Matthew 12. He says, how much more valuable is a man than a sheep? We see it here in our text, which also we see in Luke chapter 12, verse 7. You are worth more than many sparrows. Luke chapter 12, verse 24, how much more valuable you are than birds. In each instance, a simple comparison. We have birds and sheep and sparrows. It grounds the higher worth of the created things, things created in God's image. And this is our comfort. also verse 29, he says, the very hairs of your head have all been numbered or counted. And this is in the present perfect passive tense, right? So this indicates an action that happened at an unspecified time in the past, but has a lasting effect or relevance to the present. So before the world began, right, God did the numbering. And God knows the number, right? Not a hair will fall from the head. And this was actually a proverbial expression. And that meant that they would be preserved. That you are safe in God. That none of them would be lost. It was a pledge of absolute protection and safety and security. When we're afraid, we're often trying to find control. Our life feels out of control. And what I want to say is, don't try to find control, but find safety in God, the God who is in control. Our lives are being handcrafted by a loving, kind, and just Father. Now, I know that some of you might hear that and maybe you're wrestling with that because you're thinking, well, I've had some really awful things happen in my life. So how do I reconcile that with a loving Father and his providence? And that's hard. You know, that's hard. I want to say this. One of the things that I think has been helpful for me as I've wrestled through it, I've had a hard life, a different life, I'm sure, than you have, but I've been through some things, you know. And sometimes there's a grief that comes with that when you've been through some things. Even there are moments where, like, I'll just reflect back on things that happened. I'm just like, wow, Lord, like, why, Lord? You know, it's just like the lament of, like, I feel like sometimes I've lived, like, 9 lives, you know? Maybe shouldn't say 9, makes me think of a cat. But, like, I just feel like, you know, like, the amount of suffering I've experienced, I feel like I could be a couple of people, you know what I mean? And I know some of you are like that. And where I find rest and where I find hope, actually reading through the book of Job has been so helpful for me because, you know, there's so much is going on with Job. Job is suffering for righteousness' sake. This is a category that we struggle with, right? To be righteous. You haven't done anything, right? And you're suffering. It kind of reminds you of the blind man in John 9. You know, it's like, who sinned? That this man was born blind. Well, no, this was just actually for the glory of God. God is doing something in the midst of it. But when someone talks about, like, the problem of evil, there are a lot of people who struggle to trust God because of this idea of the problem of evil. If God is good, why do so many bad things happen? And there's many ways that we can look at it. One, God is patient with us because not only is there evil in the world, like, we're evil. And so if God just eradicated all evil, he would have to take care of us, right? So I thank the Lord for his patience, right? Then when Adam and Eve sinned, he didn't just say, okay, yep, that's it. It's done, right? But he is patient with us. And then also, he's working so many things at the same time in our lives that we don't even understand yet, that we might not even understand this side of heaven and this side of the new earth. We may not get it yet, but he will reveal it. And another thing that helps me is to think of the goodness of God. You know, when we go through trauma and difficulty, it's so easy to hold on to those hard memories. But how many things has God done for us today? Literally today, that without him, like, we wouldn't be able to do anything, right? But he's so gracious, he's so kind, and he's working in all of the details of our life that if we counted it up, and we're going to talk later about Thanksgiving, but if we counted it up, it actually would say, oh, wow, like, well, we don't deserve the good thing. Why is he so good to sinners? God is doing so many things in our life. And, you know, if that means hardship, if it means persecution, if it means death, what we have to do is to trust that he's working every single detail out for our good. That's the promise that he gives to us. that your life is being filtered through the hands of a loving God, of a shepherd, right? And we know the scripture says that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So because of his loving care, we can wrestle with these truths. And by faith, we can grasp them, right? By the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we can go, speak, proclaim, and fear the Lord, knowing nothing can happen to us. Nothing can happen to you. Nothing can happen to me unless our good shepherd allows it. You know, for a long, long time, I struggled after the accident that I had. I told you I struggled with driving. And I would drive and I would have this constant loop, this worry in my mind. You know, what if another deer comes and darts out in front of me? What if another deer comes? And what am I going to do? And, you know, eventually where I found hope was actually in the providence of God. Because the truth is, I'm not in control of a deer. You know what I'm saying? Like, I can't control the deer. I can't say, you go this far and no further. But God can. God is in control of the deer. And the truth is, another deer could run out when I'm on another turnpike. And whether it does or doesn't, I have rested in the fact that I am safe in God. Even in death, we are safe. And that frees us up to trust God. It frees us up to go and do the difficult thing that God is calling us to do. You know, and that helped me to keep driving. I kept driving, even though I was trembling. And eventually I was able to drive for 30 minutes. And then, you know, maybe several months later I could drive for an hour, but no more. And I remember that lasted for 2 years. I could only drive an hour. It was like I had this block in my mind that I just couldn't get past it. And then finally, I could drive further than an hour as long as somebody else was in the car with me. And then I could drive 3 hours because someone was there with me. And then eventually, I didn't need another person in the car with me because I always had God with me. And by God's grace, now I'm able to drive and I don't even think about it, you know. But God is holding me together. He's held my mind. He's held my body. Every minute detail of our life, everything we're able to do to drive, to sit right now, to be able to focus and look at me, right? To hear, to be able to comprehend this message, to be able to call out to God. These are all things that God providentially allows. He is working in the details. He's working in the details. And so, even if another deer comes, or like my burly plane neighbor, you know, if there's more turbulence, right? Even if we die or are rejected or are persecuted, my God says, you are worth more than a sparrow, more than many sparrows. And his eye is on the sparrow. And so you can know he sees you. He knows you. He knows your hurts. He knows your fears. And he is near. He's in the car. And actually, he kind of says, you know, you get over to the passenger side. And let me take the wheel. Let me control your life. And I'm so thankful.